Amen. For a short time tonight, we are going to return to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we will read from verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 1 through to verse 12. And tonight, we're going to be opening up a little verse 11 and verse 12. These will be our focus for the Bible study. And as indicated last week, our theme simply is how to be holy in an unholy world. So we read from verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2, reading through to verse 12. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. And we know that once again the Lord will add the encouragement of his word to our hearts, even for his own dear name's sake. Now, in this little epistle of Peter, we have been challenged, as we have noted right from the very beginning of the first chapter, how God has called a special people to himself, a people that he has foreordained and therefore has declared an interest even before we were ever born. So while the scriptures confirm that God's intention has a very direct application to the individual heart and life of those who are His, that this particular interest is born out of a purpose that spans the entire world for all time. That is, the intentions, the purposes, the plan, the program, and the preparation, as well as the completion of that purpose, all lies in the heart of God from eternity past. So in a very real sense, when we read the Bible, we're reading history, what God has done. We're reading something of the current, the present, where we see what God is doing. And in the same context, we see the future, the prophetic anticipation, as God continues to roll out in the unfolding of His purposes all that He has planned for the world and for His people. That therefore elevates our thoughts into the realm of the sovereignty of God. Now, when we read through various portions of the Bible, we see this very clearly, and in some occasions, in a sense, very compactly, where a few verses can give us the relative outline of the entire gamut of the gospel. Romans chapter 8, for example, verses 29 and 30, where we read there of the calling of God right through to the glorifying of the saints. That's the full work of God on display. Here, Peter draws that same outline, but in a slightly broader context. You see, for example, in the last part of verse 8, a reference there to those who have not been elected by God, and Peter writes, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Then he goes on, but you are a chosen generation. And as our recent studies have taught us, Peter here expresses the love of the heart of God, reaching out to those whom he has called and to those whom he has redeemed, and he has positioned us into this full facet of the revealed gospel in the chapters of the Old Testament, as God has bestowed upon believers the spiritual benefits of a purpose that was first initiated and explained and explored and exploded in the early books of the Old Testament. That is the promises, the purposes that are outlined in God's covenant with His children Israel. Here Peter is telling us God has given to the church the spiritual benefits of all the promises that He has made to His people. But we noted, of course, that there are special promises that God gave to Israel, which He did not give to the church. So you and I need not be holding out for a land value to be given to us on which to build our houses, etc. We need to keep what is ours to us and what is that of Israel's to Israel. That's where many mistakes are made when trying to understand prophetic scriptures. But here Peter is confirming that God has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, he has confirmed how these blessings have been bestowed, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. That's the relationship established between God and Israel in the Old Testament. Now Peter tells us that's the relationship that God has established with us. We were once not a people, but now we are His people. And then he adds, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we've noted previously that mercy is the channel from which the grace of God flows. God looks in mercy. He reaches out in grace. So mercy and grace are two sides of the one coin. If God does not look upon us in mercy, then grace will not flow. But if God sees us, sets His love upon us, then grace is commissioned on the grounds of God's mercy to reach the needy heart of the believing sinner. Now, coming into these verses, which we want to spend just a little time on tonight, verse 11 and 12, we follow or we flow through from that little passage, verse 9 and 10, which we've just noted, give us an outline of our position in Christ. That tells us what we now are because Christ has redeemed us. And you'll relate that to verse 18 of chapter 1 that tells us we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. That's how these benefits have come into our heart and into our soul. We have been redeemed. And because we've been redeemed, then these benefits and blessings of verses 9 and 10 have been bestowed upon us. So Peter is again establishing the fact that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. Now coming into verse 11, you will note that Peter is about to begin a new section. And this defined and particular outline that he's about to present will in fact follow right through the next chapters into chapter 5. And if you come over with me into verse 11, you will read there the concluding statement of this particular section. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, although it's going to be a little while before we get to that section, it's important for us to note that right at the beginning. For if you just flick these couple of pages in your Bible and follow with me this quick little thought. Verse 11, Peter begins this segment or section by saying, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So that is the presentation of the purpose of these next chapters. It is to teach us, to illustrate to us, to guide us in an understanding of how we ought to live in order that we may fulfill the purposes of the intention of verses 9 and 10. And to sum this passage up, you will note the two thoughts in verse 11 of chapter 5. To him be the glory. What is the incentive? What is the motivation? What is it that keeps us on track, that inspires us to rise to the challenges that Peter is about to lay out for us in terms of our practical Christian living? Here it is, verse 11, chapter 5. To him be the glory. That is the motivation for all that we do and for how we live as the children of God. In Ephesians, Paul writes about the praise of the glory of his grace. That is why God has saved us. But you say that's a very tall order. There's no way that any one of us could live our lives to the degree and the intention that everything we do and say will be to and for his glory. How is it possible to live that kind of life? How is it possible to be holy in an unholy environment? We'll look at the second part of verse 11 of chapter 5. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 about sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. How can we prove that? How do we know that? What is our assurance? Here we are reminded. Sin will not have dominion over us because Jesus has dominion over sin. Look again at verse 11, chapter 5. Of 1 Peter, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So now this little section that we're about to investigate, though it may take us a few weeks to do this, but you will note that right at the very outset of our little study into these verses, we are given this broad blueprint of what it means to live our lives in obedience to Christ. Peter begins, and just note this, we're back over in verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So just keep this thought in mind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, begins the section. Chapter 5, verse 11, concludes the section. The section rounds up or ends or is concluded by the fact that Jesus is in full possession of sovereign authority and power, and has victory over every enemy that can come against us. So how do we enter into not only the knowledge of this, but the enjoyment of this? Look at the first word in chapter 2, verse 11. Be loved. The word literally separates, and it means simply be loved. That's what the word means. What does that mean? It means that before we can even begin to understand how we ought to live, we must come to terms with this fact. We are loved. Has Peter not told us that already in verse 9? In the four characteristics of the people of God, he has told us we are a special people. We are, and the word in the Authorized Version, it's an old English word. It has lost its meaning. In fact, it now has a meaning that is totally different to what it meant back then in the translation. We are a peculiar people. It doesn't mean we're strange, difficult, or awkward. We don't fit in. It means that we are special. And having told us that, Peter now, as he begins to move into this passage, he will use these two expressions. I beg you. It's not quite the same word, but it does have the same impact and meaning as the word that Paul uses in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. Here Peter says, I beg you. The same thought is implied. The heart of Peter is reaching out. He knows what is at stake. And his teaching will be so presented as to not only clarify the mind of Christ, but to elevate the thought so that those who are considering the challenges that are about to be set out will weigh up and in their mind and heart be persuaded to so commit their lives to Christ that in spite of what they may be enduring, that they will ultimately bring honor and glory to God. Look at verse 11. Be loved, I beg you. Then he continues, as sojourners and pilgrims. Now back over in verse 1 of the first chapter, just remind yourself of how Peter opens up this letter. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here, Peter is reminding them that they are a scattered people. They are a vulnerable people. They are passing through fires, literally, of persecution. Many of them will not survive the trauma of this hatred that is being poured out against the church and against believers. As Nero, the wicked king, comes into power and sets up a rule of tyranny and fear and dominance and uses the Christians to set himself out as being the Lord and the Savior of not only the Romans but also of the Jews. And Peter is aware that these are hard times for the Christians, those of the way, those who are followers of Jesus. And so he begins, be loved. Whatever happens, wherever you are, whatever the fear might be, whatever the surroundings might be, keep this always before you. You are special to God. Be loved, accept it, embrace it, welcome it, rest in it. And when the hard times come, be reassured that God knows all about every heartache and every pain. But what is the panacea? What is the good news that will remedy their fears and their doubts and their concerns? What is it that will raise up their faith and help them to trust and obey in these times of darkness? Look at verse 11. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see the urgency in the appeal, I beg you. And we're reminded that our obedience and our devotion should not be, in essence, regulated by our love for God, but ought to be regulated by our knowledge of God's love for us. That simply means that there are times when our feelings will suggest to us that God does not love us. If God loved us, why would he not do this or that or the other? Why would he not prevent this, that or the other from encroaching into our world? Sometimes we find ourselves becoming rather fragile in our faith simply because we lose the appeal of the knowledge of God's love. We let the thing, the burden, the concern overwhelm us, and we forget that we are loved of God. And if we are loved of God, then God will ensure that we will not be tried or tempted or tested above or beyond anything that we are able to endure. For he will always, with the temptation, give us not only the way of escape, but he will give us the extra strength, his sufficient grace, to help us in that particular time of need. Let's go back up to verse 11 of chapter 2 and notice the word sojourners and pilgrims literally translates aliens and exiles. So we're not just pilgrims who are passing through, and we won't be putting down roots and intending to make this our home. That's not what Peter is referring to. But rather, he is drawing to our attention the fact that as far as the world is concerned, we are already aliens. We're not a part of this world. We are, in fact, exiles. We have already moved outside the camp. We have already been committed to the exterior, the external of all the things that are developing and happening in this world. Let me just, as we bring this to a conclusion, take you over into Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. And we'll just take a moment to look at Abraham. Genesis 23. And just the first part of verse 4. Genesis 23 and verse 4. Sarah lived 127 years. Verse 1. Verse 2, she died. In verse 3, Abraham called for a family meeting. In verse 4, he shares this with his children. I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, holding that thought, we go over into Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, that's an important statement there. We have Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham, and God gave them a promise to share. He didn't give them an individual promise, though he spoke to them individually, but theirs was a covenant promise, a promise for all of them. And that's how we share the Christian faith. God speaks to our hearts directly, but we all share the same promises as God unfolds his will to us. Look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he was in a land, in fact, it's the land of promise. Now, one knows that the land has foundations. We know that when there's an earthquake and the foundations are shaken. But the land has foundations, but not so in the mind of Abraham. Here we have no continuing city. He was looking for a land, a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we read all about that in the book of Revelation, the foundations of the heavens. So Abraham wanted somewhere as a temporary home for the bones of Sarah. But Abraham knew that this was not their final resting place. We bury our dead. But even as we stand by the grave and watch the casket lowered into the ground and then covered over, we know that here we have no abiding, continuing city. we know that there is another that awaits the children of God. And one day we will be with Christ. So here in this little letter of Peter is reminding us that we're only in this world on a temporary basis. So if that is the case, where should our hopes be? Where should our mind be? Where should our heart be? Remember what Paul says. I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, Paul understood that while he was sitting in prison, while he was being shipwrecked on the ocean, while he was being beaten or stoned and left for dead in Lystra, Paul knew this is not the end. This is not all. Paul knew that he was a stranger, a pilgrim, an alien, and one in exile. And soon the weary journey would be over, and he would be released to go to be with Christ. So this is the focus that Peter is bringing to our attention in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, remember what you are, verse 9. Remember what God has made you. And remember that because of what God has made you, this world is no longer your permanent home. So whatever comes across your bow, whatever may burden your heart here and now, remember this. The old hymn puts it well when it reminds us, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So Peter writes, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And here we are again, and we can lift this text out of this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and place it right in the heart of Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. See, this is the war that we're in. What are the fleshly darts, the fiery darts of the enemy? What are they? Peter tells us, fleshly lusts which war against the soul. God willing, we'll come back and have another look at this next Wednesday evening. Let's have a little prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your presence again this evening, for the privilege that has been ours to open the Scriptures, to be reminded of your purposes for each one of us, and to know that the promises of God are not just for time, for while they are timely, they are eternal. And as you have promised, so you will accomplish and fulfill. Teach us, therefore, to rest in the assurance that we are loved. Loved by God. We are the beloved of God. And help us to understand that even the very worst of life's burdens cannot be compared with the glory that one day shall be revealed in us. Help us, therefore, to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, so that we will not be distracted and turn to the left hand or to the right hand, but help us to follow the Good Shepherd who goes before us, who has promised that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hear our prayer, meet our need, lead us in our lives, so that we may bring honor to your name. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.